2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. We're now starting the book of 2 Samuel. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity to use the rebound technique. That's part, of course, the critical function of the 8 R's. Most Christians will accomplish the first tandem of the 8 R's, and that is regeneration, where they receive the righteousness of God. That's the first 2 R's, and very few go on from there. We, however, are we are prone to go on, and hopefully that's what we will do. And so we have 6 other R's that we have to accomplish in our Christian way of life. And you recall that the second tandem is reception. That's the believer that wants to know about his Creator. So the vast majority of believers will be saved, like you're saved. Believe in Christ, died for his sins, top circle, eternal security, bottom circle, filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we say we're in the cosmic system, as all Christians start out. And then you start to say, I want to learn something about God. That's the second tandem in the R's, because we're all regenerated. We're born again. We have God's righteousness and 39 other things. But there's a few people that want to learn about their Creator, and this is the relative side of their spiritual life. They realize they don't know anything, and therefore they have that concept that we identify as R, which is reception. And in tandem with reception, the first thing you've got to understand is rebound. And rebound is the technical term used to describe the process where you get from the cosmic system back to this bottom circle. And it's a grace function. You simply name a known sin. It doesn't have to be the sin that puts you out. If you forgot about that sin, that's fine. You know, name a known sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive you that sin and cleanse you from all unknown sins and put you back in this status, which is called filling of the Holy Spirit, which we're commanded to do. And then, of course, from there, the believer on positive volition will go to the next tandem, and that is repetition and retention. These two things go together. You learn Bible doctrine. How do you learn it? By hearing it over and over and over again until you retain it. And then you will be tested, of course, and then you have the next tandem, which is recall the Bible doctrine, because in order to pass the test, you're going to have to use a problem-solving device. So you recall the Bible doctrine, and then you apply or respond to the test with that Bible doctrine, and that equals rewards, and those are the 8 R's. So we're concerned with the first tandem because we are positive Bible doctrine. We want to learn Bible doctrine. And we understand that the first problem-solving device is rebound. You've got to be here, because otherwise you cannot grow in grace. You can hear the words. It's academic information, but it's not going to do you any good as you make your way towards spiritual maturity, which is right here. You want to go up that ladder because you will die. I will die. At some point, we will all kick the bucket. Unless the rapture occurs. And during this time that we're alive, we have an opportunity to reach spiritual maturity and receive rewards 100-fold, 1,000-fold from the amount of time that you spend learning and applying the Word of God. The rewards are fantastic beyond your imagination in eternity and, of course, also in time. So with that said, let's use the rebound technique to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Again, 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage, which says, if third-class condition, maybe the believer will, and maybe the believer won't. We're going to assume that we have a positive believer here. If we, and this is written to believers by John, if we homologeo, which means to confess, to name, to cite our sins. Sin is harmartia, and this can be a overt sin, something that you do. It can be a sin of the tongue, something that you flap your gums about, or it can be a middle attitude sin, hatred. And that's a sin. So if you commit a sin, if we confess our sins, He, as God the Father, is faithful and just. And this refers to His character first, because it doesn't tell us what He does. First thing it does is refers to His character. In His character, He is faithful. God is absolutely faithful. He does the same thing over and over and over again. He's never unfaithful. He keeps His word. He is faithful and just. That's part of God's holiness. His holiness is his righteousness and his justice. Righteousness and justice. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So the righteousness of God requires that the justice of God bless you in the context of rebound. So he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is God's mercy in action. That's what loving kindness is mercy in action. It's grace in action, rather. That's mercy. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there you have it. That simply means that you're taken out of here and you're put here. So let's spend a few moments in silent prayer to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will stir these things up in our mind, and we stand ready for your testing so that we can reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So, as we noted before, the book of Samuel is actually one long scroll when the Septuagint was written, and this was 70 scholars, 100 years plus before Jesus came into the earth as a human. They decided that there was a lot of Jews that didn't really read the Hebrew anymore. They were very good with Greek, because remember, that part of the known world had been conquered by the Greeks. And so they determined that they're going to take the Hebrew Bible and translate it into Greek so the Jews could read the Bible. This is the Old Testament. And that's what we call the Septuagint, because there were 70 top scholars that did this. And they translated it into the Greek. And they decided that the scroll of Samuel in the Hebrew was just a little too long, so they split it into two scrolls. So now we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. That's how it's come down to us. We studied in 1 Samuel that we don't know who the author is, but we know from some of the references in the book that it was clearly written after the United Kingdom had fell apart into two kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Solomon died in 930, approximately 930. So sometime after that, shortly thereafter, God the Holy Spirit inspired someone to write the book of Samuel. And that's what we have to us, brought down to us today. We don't need to know who the author is. We know that this has been authenticated and considered as part of the Word of God from the get-go. And so it is. So we continue with the second book of Samuel, and it continues the story of David. Primarily, he's the figure in this entire book. He's a central figure. And what we're going to see in the second book of Samuel, just kind of a preview of coming attractions, we'll see that David, after Saul's death, that's where they divide the book, Saul is dead. And so David is now eventually going to become the king of all the tribes. And he's going to be the king of Israel. And we'll see that he develops a sovereign nation, a strong nation, a mighty nation with secure borders, a vibrant military. And so he's a very strong, warlike king that is a force to be reckoned with. On the other side, we're going to see that his family life is a disaster. And so we'll study both of those things. But the key thing that shines through here from our perspective is David's use of rebound and David's determination, no matter how bad he fails, and he failed pretty badly. We've seen already in 1 Samuel how he committed horrendous sins. But the key to his success is the key to your success. Do not let your failures get you down. Rebound and keep moving. Forget about it. It's in the past. If David would have dwelled on all the things that he did, he'd never be able to go forward. But he learned. In contrast to Saul, Saul was also a believer. Both of them were. Saul at one time as a young man was positive to Bible doctrine to a degree, but then he just stopped and turned his back on it. Now he knew about the rebound technique because we've seen that he used it many times. I have sinned, which indicates that he's rebound. Most of those passages are related to when he's trying to kill David. But he didn't take the next step. So rebound does not put Bible doctrine in your brain. For the church age, it fills us with God the Holy Spirit. That's true, but it doesn't put the Word of God inside of your soul spirit. That's a function of you using your volition, perseverance, diligence to study the Word of God. And you take in that word of God as you're commanded to do, and you grow to maturity. And that's how you glorify God. That's how you are a warrior for God. So Saul didn't do that. I mean, he rebounded a lot, but rebound doesn't advance you on this line in your spiritual life. You've got to dedicate yourself. You've got to be a serious student of the Word of God. And that's what Saul refused to do. Had many chances, many chances. Instead, he was put under the sin unto death. And he died the sin unto death. We studied the sin unto death, and of course we have our Christian doctrine book here. This is one of the previous editions, but if you don't have one, let us know. We'll be happy to send one to you, or you can come here in person and pick one up. So that's the backdrop for second book of Samuel, or 2 Samuel. We're going to continue on with the story, and the scholars, again, they divided it when Saul died, which is a good dividing place. So, verse 1, chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Where is Ziklag? Ziklag is in the territory of the Philistines. And the Philistines have won a great victory over Saul's army, and they've pushed it out. They've occupied, or they've reoccupied, territories that were once Hebrew territory. And David wasn't in this great battle, as we saw before. Achish, the king of Gath, had sent him sent him to the rear. And while he was back there, the Amalekites had raided Ziklag, which is a city that David and his people were living in. And they took all the women and children, and David pursued them and defeated them and brought them all back. And that's what we have. He's remaining 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. This is the ancient world when there was great distress. They'd tear their garments, and then they put dirt or dust on top of their heads. And this was just a sign that they were in mourning. And this is nothing special about it one way or the other. It's just to exhibit that you are in a state of mourning. So he has clothes torn, dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So this person has intentionally gone over to where David is, and he's obviously going to tell David something, but he's bowing down before David on the ground. Verse 3, then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go?" In other words, how did the battle go? "Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So Jonathan and two other sons of Saul were killed, as we noted, in the battle. Jonathan was the next in line to be king. Now, don't worry, Saul has other sons, as we're going to see. But three of his sons are dead. They died to sin unto death along with the father. So David said to the young man, "Who told him? How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" Now, David's a smart person because right now he's hearing hearsay. How do you know? Maybe he escaped the battle. Do you have any evidence that that's a true fact? And this is the same thing we get in this time and age. You hear information. Well, how do you know it's true? And we hear a lot of information. We live in a time where you have information flowing from all sorts of sources, internet and all the other platforms of the internet, and people say this and people say that and people say the other thing. How do you know? I'm very skeptical about anything I hear. I like somebody from Missouri. Show me. I want to see it. I want to do my own independent investigation, because everybody's got their own spin on information. And this includes people that gossip and this, that, the other thing. So if we noted, of course, we know that gossip is a sin. What's the difference between gossip and slander? Both of them are sins. Slander is you're talking about somebody and it's a lie. Gossip is you're talking about somebody and it's true. Why is that a sin? Because it's none of your business. The doctrine of privacy. The fact that you saw somebody coming out of a bar skunk drunk and driving here or doing whatever, it's none of your business. But you spread that to somebody else, it's not flattering information. That would be gossip. None of your business. Mind your own business. And that's one of the things Christians need to learn to do, is mind your own business. Particularly with people you don't like. When you hear information that's not favorable to them or not flattering, your first thought is, well, now I can ruin their character and I can run them down because they did this to me. Well, of course, that's not grace. And as a Christian, that would be a sin. So if you do it, what do? Well, you rebound. Father, I gossiped about Johnny Smith or whatever. And then try not to do it again. And when you do it again, what do? Rebound. And that's wonderful. You should rebound because that puts you here. But then you should dedicate yourself to learning Bible doctrine. So David is a smart character, and he says, how do you know? how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? The young man told him, the young man who told him said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. These are the Philistines. They're in chariots, and what does that mean? Well, one of the techniques that they use in the ancient world is they have archers on these chariots. And so the chariot could move very quickly and move the archer from point to point to point. They just stop, and the archer would fire off a bunch of arrows. And then if people started to run after that chariot, they just move the chariot to a different location. The archer could shoot again. So they put their best shots on the chariots. Some of the bigger chariots could carry two archers. So one person's driving, and two people are shooting. You could maneuver around the battlefield pretty quickly. Verse 7, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, here I am. So here he's talking about, this is the last stand. Again, we noted that last Bible class, that Saul and a small cadre of his soldiers, to include his armor bearer and sons, are kind of cut off from the from their main troops source, and they're in a tough shape. So Saul obviously is trying to call all the soldiers he can to gather around him so he can put up a fight and not be wiped out. So he's calling to this young man. He said, the young man said, I said, here am I. He said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. Then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So this is one of the people that they've pretty much been run over. Now we have to wonder, is this person telling the truth or is he telling a lie? Remember, the Bible records what people said. Because we saw last time in 1 Samuel that it says Saul fell on his sword and was dead. And now we're reading that this fellow says, well, I came up on Saul and he wasn't dead. He was mostly dead. That's from a movie, The Princess Bride. He was not dead. And so he said, you know, this person is alleging that he's getting this firsthand information. So he's saying that Saul said, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. Now we know that the armor bearer from 1 Samuel said when he saw that Saul was dead, then he fell on his sword and killed himself. The armor bearer is going to be someone that knows Saul very well, and that armor bearer is not going to kill himself while there's still life in the king. So we can conclude that this person is lying. Why would he lie? And why did he just happen to be on Mount Gilboa? As he said, I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa, verse 6. You don't happen to be anywhere. This person is trying to get favor with David because he knows that David's going to be the next king. So if I can get in good with King David, I'm going to get special treatment. So I will give him first-hand information, and I will give him the good news that Saul is dead, and now you're free to be the king. Because that's been the story for years now, that Saul's been trying to kill David, and everybody knew that. So if this person can be the first to bring him the news, well, he'll get a little sack of gold. And so that's basically his motivation. Verse 10, so I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to you, my lord. There you go. He's trying to win favor. He's trying to curry favor. He's lying because Saul was already dead. His armor bearer identified that he's dead. The armor bearer then killed himself. So this person, he did come upon the body. That's true. But Saul was already dead. But he has to make himself look good. And that's what he did. He's trying to make himself look good because obviously if I'm the one that kills Saul, I just didn't get his stuff, I'm the one that killed him. Therefore, I've alleviated you from your problem. Therefore, you should reward me richly. And we'll see what David does, of course. And so he said, here's the crown, here's the stuff. He could have took the crown and sold it. He could have took the crown and done a number of things with it, but he's trying to get some type of a recognition from David. Verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him that heard this information. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. There was a lot of soldiers that died. And so they're fasting. What is fasting? Fasting is you stop normal activity and concentrate on God, Bible doctrine, during the things that you would normally do. And here this was a normal time for having supper. They didn't eat supper. Well, you can fast without missing a meal. You just have to fast between lunch and supper when you normally would do whatever you're doing. You just don't do that. I'm fasting. So you can fast without, you can fast while eating. You're just, but most people associate fasting with the time that I'm supposed to eat. Therefore, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to do this instead. So we have that, that they're doing that. And verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" We've seen many times in the past that David had the opportunity to kill Saul himself. One time when Saul was in the cave, going to the bathroom, he could have killed him. Another time he snuck into the camp where Saul was sleeping, and the Lord had allowed him to do that, could have killed him then. Didn't do it. Why? Even though his own soldiers, David's soldiers, encouraged him to do it, because it's not my job. God anointed him king, and God will take him out in his own timing. So this is a lesson to us, obviously, in any situation, because we know that God appoints leaders. God controls history. And so leaders come and leaders go. Bible doctrine remains forever. In this country, we've had bad leaders, and we've had good leaders. But whatever the leader is, it's God's control of history that leader is there. And we remember that. Of course, we still do our duty because we don't know the future. But we know that God controls everything. Verse 15, and David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. One of the young men is one of his soldiers. He said, "Go kill this dude." And so he killed him. David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And so he testified against himself. And in Jewish law, he didn't have to make this confession, but he made a confession. And he's basically confessing that he committed murder. If Saul's still alive, not your job to kill the king. And so David killed him, and there was his reward. Verse 17, then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. "Behold, it is written in the book of Jasar." Where's the book of Jasar? Gone. We have several references to books that are no longer extant. They were never in the Word of God in the Old Testament, but they were other history books. If you look at the Doctrine of War in your Bible, in your Christian doctrine book, you'll see that there's another book that's listed that we no longer have. We don't know where it is. But when this writer wrote this book, Samuel, the book of Jasar, existed. But it was a book that was not authorized by God the Holy Spirit to be included in the Old Testament. We know that Paul wrote a lot of letters. Are all his letters in the New Testament? No. We know that he wrote several letters to the Corinthians that he referred to in Corinthians, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We don't know where they are. I'd love to see them, but they're gone. They were not included in the Word of God. John, for example, we have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. There's probably 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There's lots of letters of John because that's how they communicated. They didn't have texting or Instagram. They would write letters. And they wrote a lot of letters back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We don't know how many letters Paul wrote, but he wrote a lot of letters. Or John, or some of the other apostles in the early church period. But those letters were not included in the New Testament. When Paul developed his letters that he knew were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they were included in a copybook. And he gave that copybook to Timothy. That's in 2 Timothy. Gave Timothy the copy of the letters that had been circulated to the churches. Therefore, from the very get-go, these letters were all incorporated and part of the Word of God. But not all of the things that are associated with the New Testament or the Old Testament are included as part of the Word of God. We have this discussion in depth in the Doctrine of the Bible in your book, Christian Doctrines. Again, about the book, Christian Doctrines. It's not a good luck charm. It should be used during the time that you are reflecting or fasting to go back to do some of these things and look at them, because it doesn't automatically downshift from the book to your brain. It's not going to happen. You got to spend time on it, and time is another doctrine in the book. So we have this book here that's referred to, but nobody knows where it is. But this is a song that was, well, obviously it's part of the Word of God. We don't have the music. but we have the song. Music is wonderful, but the words are far more important than the tune. But the tune helps you remember things. It's a memory tool. Verse 19, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. That's Gath, of course, is where the Philistines are. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. That's another Philistine city. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, that's where Saul was killed. Let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. These were good warriors, but they died the sin unto death anyway. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in your life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughter of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I have distress for you, my brother Jonathan, for you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? So this is a song in 2 Samuel chapter 1 from verses 19 to 27 that David sang. And it's a sincere song, and he's kind of recalling the ups and the downs. So Saul was the king of Israel. He did a lot of good things. He won a lot of military victories. He brought prosperity to the people. But again, what was his problem? He was a born-again believer, but his problem was he turned against Bible doctrine. He simply said, you know, I'm done. And that's the choice we all have. So we've got the concept here of salvation, and we noted that Saul and David were both saved. So if I ask you, how was Saul saved? Well, he's saved exactly the way you're saved. No difference. There's never been a human on the face of the earth, from your grandparents, Adam and Eve, to the ones that are going to be born in the future, that is not saved the same way. There's no special way they're saved in the Old Testament that's different from the New Testament. The difference is, the Old Testament, they look forward to the event of the cross. We look back. So the message of salvation was given, first of all, to our grandparents, Adam and Eve. You know the story. Adam and Eve are in the garden. And when God creates something, part of his character, God doesn't create imperfection. When he created Adam and Eve, they were absolutely perfect in every way. Because God cannot have a relationship with a human unless that human is perfect. So there's no compromise to God's character, because God's character, part of it, the Bible reveals 10 characteristics of God, but the characteristic we're concerned with is he is holy. God is not Santa Claus. He's absolutely perfect. So that's this diagram here. If this circle in blue represents God, the plus R represents his righteousness. He's absolutely perfect. Man, of course, is not perfect. We designate that with a minus R. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, when you use your good deeds to try to reach the righteousness of God, they're like filthy rags in my eyes. Think of the best things you've ever done in this life. You sacrificed for 15 orphans and made peanut butter sandwiches for the entire nation of Ecuador. You gave away all your money. You did all these good things, and they're good things. But what's God's attitude towards human good? They're like filthy rags. So you think of your best deeds, and then think of the worst smell you've ever smelled. That's what God thinks about your good deeds and my good deeds. They're worthless. And yet that's the great lie that Satan produces, that you can be saved by being a good person. No, you can't. You could have every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account. You're still going to hell, because God is absolutely perfect, and your good deeds cannot equal his righteousness. Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 6, you can't do it. It's like if you and I go down to the Gulf Coast here, we're going to swim to France. I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever existed. You ain't going to make it. You might get out 10 miles. I may get out to the, 100 yards before I drown. But you're not going to make it. Impossible. Most humans do not realize what they're up against. You're up against perfection, and perfection doesn't play. If you're not perfect, you cannot have a relationship with your Creator. Because here's the problem. If He lets you in, He's no longer perfect. He can't let you in. Because if perfection lets in imperfection, it's no longer perfect. So that's called the cosmic math problem. So when Adam and Eve were created, these were beings with free will. God created a lot of things that did not have free will. Rocks, trees, animals, that doesn't mean anything. But He created Adam and Eve. And the Bible says it was in His image. That's not what it says. In the Hebrew it says, He created them in His shadow image. A shadow. What's that referred to? God has free will. We have free will. And so when He put them in that garden, He created them perfect. They had no old sin nature, but He gave them a test. There's one way you could sin and one way only. You could do anything you want in the garden. And they were running around naked for maybe 10,000 years, having sex, whatever they're doing, having a wonderful time. But He said, that tree over there, that one tree, you may not eat from that tree. And He said, the day you eat muth, which is the Hebrew word dying, He said, repeated it twice, the day you eat dying, you will die, is what He told them. He said, okay, we got your orders. But as long as you don't do that, there's no compromise to my character because I created you perfect. You've never sinned. You don't have an old sin nature. But there came a time, as we know, when our grandmother, Satan, was a creature with free will as well. Now, angels were created before humans. And Satan is the chief angel. And he also rejected God's grace. He was created perfect. He sinned. That's covered in Ezekiel and Isaiah. But Satan was very interested in Adam and Eve because he said, these are creatures like us. They have free will. I'll get them to sin. And so he deceived the woman first. How did he do it? Well, he said, what did God tell you about that tree? And she said, well, God said we can't touch it and we can't eat it. First of all, she wasn't paying attention in Bible class. God never said you couldn't touch it. You could play baseball with it, the fruit. But that's what she said. She distorted what God told her. They could have took it off and, you know, do whatever you want. Wear it as an ornament. You would not commit sin. You just can't eat from it. So she distorted. We see that dialogue where she's talking to Satan, the serpent. He just said you couldn't eat it. And then the serpent got her. Well, that's because God knows if you eat it, you'll be as smart as God. Arrogance. She didn't like the chain of command. And he got her. She ate of it. And she was deceived. She was tricked. No question about it. The Bible says she was deceived. But what's the result? Guilty. God gave her a trial. What did you do? Well, the serpent tricked me and I ate it. Guilty. Doesn't matter if the serpent tricked you. You did it. You used your free will. And of course, she brought the fruit to the man. Now, the man wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He saw the woman with the fruit in the hand and God's word. Had to make a choice. Do I choose the woman or do I choose God's word? Well, you know what happened. He chose the woman. But he was not deceived. But see, and arrogance, when he had his trial, and you can read this in Genesis, God, it's fair, gave each of them a trial. He said, Adam, what did you do? And what did he say? The woman that you gave me caused me to do it. Typical criminal behavior. He's blaming the woman, and he's blaming God. The woman you gave me made me do it. No, she didn't make you do it. God didn't make you do it. You did it. And guilty. So he said, remember, the day you eat, dying you will die, was the prophecy he told them. Dying, spiritual death. You will die, physical death. They didn't drop over dead physically. They died spiritually. What is spiritual death? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly what spiritual death is. It's a separation from your Creator. You're spiritually dead. And that's what the lake of fire is. It's spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death according to the New Testament. Physical death simply follows. That's not the penalty of sin. It's spiritual death. And so they died spiritually at that moment and they were kicked out of the garden because you cannot have a relationship with God in a state of spiritual death. Out you go. But see, God gave them the gospel at that time. And the gospel was that the seed of the woman will come in the future. He will crush the head of Satan, death, but Satan and death will strike him on the heel. And this is called, the first name for Jesus Christ was called the seed of the woman. And if you believe that he died for your sins, because that's what the seed of the woman is going to do, He's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to die for the sins of the world. The serpent's going to strike him in the foot. You get struck in the foot with a viper, you're dead. That was the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. And Adam and Eve, our grandparents, believed it. And they were, at that moment, they received the righteousness of God. And now, they were back in the family of God, but they're still in a state of dying, physical death. So they look forward to the cross. And as we have the Bible develop over time, more and more prophecies about who this person would be, more and more names about it, where he'd be born, Bethlehem. Many of these prophecies were written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And so they didn't know the name in the Old Testament. We'll just say Old Testament this way. They didn't know who it was. They just knew it's the promise, the promise, the promise. And to teach that to people, how did they teach it? How did they portray it? Because back then, they didn't have reading. They didn't have writing. They had a lot of rituals and stuff. To teach it, they used the animal sacrifice. And we see that with the first two sons, Cain and Abel, that Adam and Eve had. In the Garden of Eden, they didn't have any kids. Kids didn't start until after the fall. They had a lot of sex, no kids. It was recreation, not procreation. But after the fall, it was recreation and procreation. So, first two kids, and the doctrine of the promised Messiah coming was taught by the ritual of animal sacrifice. So they were told to take an animal from the flock without spot, without blemish, which means the Messiah would be sinless, because a sinner can't die for a sinner. This Messiah, whoever it is, has to be born perfect as Adam was created perfect. And that's why we have it called the seed of the woman, because the missing 23 chromosomes provided to Mary came from God the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us. She had her 23 chromosomes in the egg. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes, so Jesus was born perfect without an old sin nature, because the Bible says in Adam, all sin. The sin nature to humans is passed down through copulation through the male. In meiosis and polar body, the concept of 23 chromosomes produced by the female, well, when the 23 chromosomes from males hit it, it's contaminated. So when you and I were born, we were born spiritually dead under the wrath of God. All humans are born spiritually dead. You're not born as a child of God. At this point, when you're born, we're under the wrath of God. The Bible teaches that very clearly. You must be born again. And that's the spiritual birth. How do you get born again? Well, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're born again, and you're in the state of Y. And so Z is what you're supposed to do now. What you're supposed to do, the Bible commands you to learn Bible doctrine. So back to Adam and Eve, they taught their kids the ritual. And remember, when they believed in the coming Messiah, the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they were in a state of spiritual death is, what did they do? They put fig leaves on to cover up their obvious differences. Let me just put it that way. Because the theory in their minds was, if we're equal with each other, we'll be right with God. Another lie. So when they believed in the coming Messiah, what happened? God took the damn fig leaves off and he clothed them with the skin of an animal. How do you get the skin of an animal? We got a hunter here. You got to kill something. God killed the first animal sacrifice and gave them a nice set of clothes. God did it. So the animal sacrifice portrayed the work that God was going to do in the future, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would take the form of a human and die for the sins of the world. So Cain and Abel, two sons, the command is take the animal without spot, without blemish, tie it up, and cut its throat. As we've noted, I'm a very humane person. When I kill an animal, I want to shoot it in the head real quick. I don't want to suffer. If you cut an animal's throat, what happens? It suffers horribly. Trying to breathe, blood everywhere, cut the carotid veins. Horrible death. Horrible death. That's not quick death at all. Very painful, very horrible. So why would God tell them to kill this animal in such a horrible way? What does it all mean? Ritual without reality is meaningless. Here's what it means. The future Messiah doesn't deserve to die. Does a sheep deserve to die? No. Sheep are not harmful to humans. They're nice little things. You get some corn, they'll eat it out of your hand. They're fuzzy. They're nice. They don't hurt you. They're not going to hurt you. They have no claws, no teeth, no nothing, no poison. Well, why are you going to kill the lamb? Well, because the lamb represents God's work. Jesus never did anything wrong. He didn't harm anybody. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You remember that verse from the New Testament? John, his cousin, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Why did he use that terminology? Old Testament sacrifices. So he would die. Why did the Lamb have to die a horrible death, Adam and Eve and their progeny? Because what Christ did on the cross was beyond human imagination in terms of the horror. What horrified him was not the physical death on the cross. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. He wasn't worried about that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "I don't want to do it." Blood came down out of his face when Jesus of Nazareth contemplated going to the cross. He went on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. But that night, he didn't want to do it. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. He said, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it." What's inside the cup? The sins of every human that ever lived. He's got to drink that cup. And he didn't want to do it. So Cain and Abel, they understood that. Now, Abel did what God told him to do. Cain, no. Remember what Cain did? He said, "Well, I've grown these wonderful vegetables. I'm going to put the vegetables on the altar and offer that to God." What does that mean? Human works. "You will accept me because of my good deeds. Look what I did, God." And God rejected it. And so what did Cain do to his brother? He cut his throat. Religion, which is this, hates grace. They hate it. They absolutely hate grace. Religious people don't like grace. What is grace? You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You don't work for it. You're saved by the grace of God. Yet the vast majority of churches, they don't teach grace. So in the fullness of time, so Abraham, Isaac, Saul, Jonathan, David, all these people believed in the coming Messiah. They didn't know his name. We have the full information on who this person was now. We look back on the cross, but we're saved the same way. We hear the gospel. What's the gospel? The God-man is going to die for your sins. And we know it's Jesus of Nazareth. So if we say, "I believe it," at that second, when you say, "I believe that Christ died for my sins," you're taken from here and you're put here. You're put in this top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. Now, how much faith does it take to be saved? 0.00001 on your faith meter with a hangover. If you can get that much faith when you hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins, you're in and you can't get out. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news, you can get out. You can't get out. That's why it's born again. When you're born the first time, you can't get unborn. "I hate you, my parents." Okay, what does that mean? Nothing. They'll always be your parents. And if they hate you, well, that's nothing. You'll always be their child. It's a relationship. This relationship is irrevocable. And that's it. That's the gospel. And that's all the faith you need. Now, what happened on the cross as we close this first session? Well, these red dots, when Jesus was put on the cross, he was up there for 6 hours. From 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, he didn't scream out in pain. At 12 o'clock, the scriptures tell us, he started to scream at the top of his lung, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," he spoke Aramaic. That's what he said. And that's a quotation from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And that quotation says, "My God, my God," this is addressed to God the Father, "why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3, "because you are holy." Somebody's got to die for sins. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God's not Santa Claus. "Oh, you're good enough, I'll let you in." It's a lie. Good enough ain't going to do it. Somebody's got to die for your sins, the ones you haven't done yet, and I'm including myself in that as well. So God developed the plan of salvation. Without compromising his character, he can save mankind. And that's the plan. This human, God can't die for sins. A human has to die for sins. God can only condemn sin. Therefore, it's necessary for a human to come into the world. That human has to be perfect, like that lamb without spot and without blemish. Jesus never sinned. He was born without sin. He never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. So at 12 o'clock, he started to scream and scream and scream and scream. He did it a lot of times. So we ask ourselves, why did he start screaming? Because if you take a hammer and hit yourself right now, you're going to be screaming the F word right when you hit yourself. 3 hours later, it's kind of dulled out. Not Jesus. That pain of the crucifixion was real, physical pain. He didn't scream out. He started screaming at 12 o'clock. Why did he start screaming? And darkness hit the face of Golgotha at that time. Nobody could see him, but they could hear him screaming at the top of his lungs. Well, why did he start screaming? Well, here's why he started screaming. Because the first sin, if it's chronological, would be Adam and Eve, was slammed into his body, and God the Father judged all the sins of the world in his own body. 1 Peter says he bore our sins in his body, soma, on the tree. That's called spiritual death. He died spiritual death, so you don't have to. And these are trillions and trillions and trillions of sins from every human that ever lived. And he screamed for 3 straight hours. And God caused darkness to go over the face of Golgotha because no one could see it. He did that alone. And then at the end of 3 hours, at 3 o'clock, clouds parted and Jesus spoke. He said, Tetelestai, which means mission accomplished. I think if you have your King James Version, it says, it is finished. Well, what it means is mission accomplished. What's the mission? I died for the sins of the world. Make a salvation available to any human that wants it. That's the gospel. And then he died physically. His physical death doesn't save you or make you a candidate for salvation. It's a spiritual death. So I've asked this question many times. We've got some newcomers this morning. Have you ever heard that in church? No. Well, you went to a lot of churches, didn't you? Yeah. It's all over the scripture. And again, when you make bold statements, we have a book called Christian Doctrines. And all these things I've told you are backed up with scriptures after scriptures after scriptures. This is Christianity 101. What happened on the cross? God doesn't hide the ball. These morons in most of these churches hide the ball. Many pastor teachers are not even saved. They don't believe you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Oh, no, brother. A good Christian would never go to a strip club. Yeah, they would. They do it all the time. A good Christian could never murder somebody. Yeah, they can. A good Christian would never fill in the blank. Come on, man. Oh, but wouldn't Jesus change your heart? Oh, my golly. I can't say any bad words this morning. They've apparently never had a beer or never been out in reality. Anything an unbeliever can do, a Christian can do in terms of sin. But see, the good news is your sins are forgiven you. You're saved. That sin you're going to do next month, let's say you murder somebody. That's not going to get you unsaved. Well, if you only just had a heart belief and not a head belief, where'd you get that? It's not in the Bible. They make it up. The Bible's very clear. The thief on the cross, what did he do to get saved? Did he do any good deeds? No. Did he say, I'm sorry for the stuff I've done? No. Did he get dunked in water? No. Did he count beads? No. At first, we know he reviled Christ. He said, if you're the Son of God, because they heard what he said. If you're the Son of God, come off this cross and save us and yourself too. They were mocking him, both thieves. And then one of the thieves changed his mind. That's called repent, metanoeo. Just means to change your mind. He said, kurios. Kurios is the word means Lord, God. He recognized that that was the Messiah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? No, too late. Sorry. You're in. And the other one's not in. To me, what amazes me is not that the thief that said, Lord, remember me, is saved. What amazes me is the other idiot on the other side that didn't do it. Who would say no to this? Who would say no? You're saved forever. But it's too easy, Atticott. It's not easy for Jesus. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah. God doesn't hide the ball. Oh, I know religion hides the ball. And the vast majority of these churches, they hide the ball. What do they teach in church? Do good, be good, feel good. Unbelievers can do good. I know unbelievers that are more morally superior than me. And I'm not that bad of a person. They're going to hell. Do good, be good, feel good. It's all feel good. They don't teach you anything. They don't teach you about God. The Bible's thick. A lot of information. And our commands in the Bible, the last thing that Peter wrote before they took him out and killed him, crucified him, was grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your orders are to grow up. Because when you're born again, maybe you did it at 10 years old, you're not growing up. You can't grow up without food, just like physical growth. What's your food? Bible doctrine. Someone's got to teach you. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You're not going to learn anything. Not the way it's set up. It's set up for a pastor teacher with the gift of pastor teacher to study for 30 years to teach you. Somebody taught me. I didn't sit down in a closet and figure all this stuff out. Somebody taught me. Everybody's taught. But see, arrogant people, oh, you can't teach. I'm going to read it for myself. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. Also, I'm going to give you a book on physics. Read that for yourself. I'll give you a little test afterwards. Let's see how you do. So if you have said in your mind, I want to learn about my Creator, God has to give you a pastor teacher. And if you said in your mind, I want to be with my Creator, God has to give you the gospel. And there's no human that never, there's never been in the history of humankind a human that didn't get an equal opportunity to be saved, or a believer that didn't get an equal opportunity to grow up to maturity, because unfortunately, the vast majority of Christians, they'll be in heaven, but they'll have no rewards other than the resurrection body, because they pissed their life away. They didn't do what God told them to do. As we close today, as another evidence, because you make statements like this, what's the evidence? What did Jesus do for 3 years before he went to the cross? Did he heal everybody? No. He healed thousands, but not everybody. Did he establish equality or down with slavery, all the evils of the day? No. What did he do? He taught Bible class every day. And how much did the students learn? Oh, not very much. Can you imagine sitting in Bible class every day for 3 years with Jesus and you learned nothing? Imagine that. So where's the fault? Is it with Jesus, the communicator? No. It's with the people that were listening. They didn't want it. They did not want it. So as we close this morning, we'll pick up with 2 Samuel chapter 2 in just a minute, but contemplate that issue. If you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, you just close your eyes and say, Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Boom, you're in. That's it. And you're in. Oh, I don't feel anything. No, there's no feeling involved. It's much nonsense. God cannot lie. If he says you're in, you're in. And you will appreciate it as you start to learn about God and to learn what he did for you. Then you can get the emotional wow. But yes, you don't know anything about Christ or God, eternal security. A lot of people, I love Jesus. You hear that all the time. I always say, well, really? If you love something, you should know about it. Let me ask you some questions. What happened on the cross? Don't know. First 3 hours, last 3 hours? Don't know. What's the 10 characteristics of God? Love. Okay, what's the other 9? Don't know. As we get into the chapter 2 in Samuel, what are the 9 categories of death in the Bible? You mean there's 9 of them? You can't love what you do not know. You are a liar if you say you love God and you don't know anything about him. Give me the doctrine of eternal security. What's this? Fellowship and time, filling of the Holy Spirit. What's that? Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. But I love Jesus and I can sing a lot of songs. Good job. Good job. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.